Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1. That's where we're going to study this morning before we observe the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 1, and in just a minute I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. About a month ago, I announced that on the first Sunday of every month this year, we'd learn how practical theology is. That is, how helpful it is to stability in your own life, and how helpful it is in your influence on other people to understand theology, or what's sometimes called systematic theology. Systematic theology is a progressive course that works through a variety of topics, asking about each topic, what does the whole Bible teach about this? So what does the whole Bible teach about God? What does the whole Bible teach about man? What does the whole Bible teach about sin, about salvation, about the church, about the end times? These would each be courses in theology. It's a progressive study about what the whole Bible teaches about each one of those topics. And what we're trying to do on the first Sunday of every month is take one topic and show how understanding that is immensely practical. I pointed out a month ago, and I'll point out again this morning, that regardless of whether you're interested in studying theology, you are a theologian. You have beliefs about what the Bible teaches on any given topic. The question is not whether or not you are a theologian, but whether or not you're a skillful one, or whether you're a hack. I think all of us come into the world with needing adjustments in many, many, many points of our theology. The question is whether or not our beliefs about what the Bible teaches on a given topic are accurate, and whether what we believe about that topic is balanced in terms of what the Bible teaches on that topic. All of theology, all of theological study begins with questions about, is there a God and can we know Him? And we started with that a month ago. These are very basic questions. Does God exist? And if He exists, can we know Him? In January, we studied some general ways in which God has made Himself known. The Bible assumes the existence of God and says, yes, He has revealed Himself. And we saw in January that God has revealed Himself in general ways in His creation. From creation, from its grandeur, its order, its design, its beauty, we can tell certain things. We can tell, for example, that there is something supernatural out there, and whatever supernatural being is out there is mighty. We know that there is some kind of great supernatural being out there. Creation is actually shouting that message at anyone who sees it and is old enough to understand. Creation reveals general things about God, but it does not reveal specifics about God. And that's the step we take today. In January, we studied general revelation, what God has revealed about Himself generally in creation. Here at the outset of February, we study specific revelation, more specific details that God has given us about Himself. Where can we find those things? Well, we delve into this subject this morning in Hebrews, a great place in which you will see that God's revealing of Himself is the main topic, beginning at the very first sentence. Let me just mention a few things before we read the first three verses. That's all we'll read today. I want to mention a few things about this book. You notice the title of the book is Hebrews. Hebrews is the title. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that this letter was written to first century Jews, to Hebrew people, followers of Jesus who were of Hebrew descent. The reason the book's written to the Hebrews is because, like many Jews who choose to follow Jesus in our day, Jews who chose to follow Jesus in the first century were persecuted. It was immensely difficult for them. In fact, if you read chapter 10 of this book, many of the people who received this book originally had had their homes taken away. They had fled like refugees from their home areas. Jewish believers in the first century often faced persecution. They lost everything. They lost their pleasant lives. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their homes. They lost their friends, in many cases, their families. They lost everything. And the writer to these persecuted believers is essentially saying, don't let go of Jesus. It would be a whole lot easier right now if you just went back to Judaism. You think it would be a whole lot easier if you just said, I'm not a follower of Jesus. You just stopped following him and you said, I'm gonna stop the persecution. I'm going to put an end to it. I'm going to be reconciled with my family who can't stand my newfound faith. It would be a lot easier. And the writer to the Hebrews basically says, don't stop following Jesus because he's the best thing there is. You lose Jesus, you lose everything. You lose everything. He exalts Jesus through the book to encourage these persecuted believers to not let go of Jesus, no matter how hard following him is. And this is how he starts the book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, that's to Israel, by the prophets. But in these last days, in these most recent days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. His Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds everything in the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, this Son sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the author goes on immediately to teach that God's Son, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, is no angel, but he himself is God and therefore honored as God and worshiped as God. That's the main point of this first chapter. He's greater than all the angels. He receives the worship that God is due. The main idea in the introductory sentence is clear. It's stated twice. Do you see it? God has spoken. God spoke first long ago. It says long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke. There's the first time. The sentence continues into verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken. So God spoke then and God spoke recently. The main idea is God has spoken. So this passage deals specifically with this theological question of, has God revealed himself? Can we know him? And I'm going to draw 2 points from this passage and end with 3 applications. Okay, first point is very simple. God spoke long ago to Israel by the prophets. Do you see that revelation from God is general in creation? We can know that there is a mighty supernatural being. But God has revealed himself. He's spoken more specifically. And the first way this passage says he's spoken more specifically is essentially talking about the Old Testament. Throughout Israel's history, this passage says, first line, God spoke at many times and in many ways to Israel. And you can think, I don't know if you want to just go through some of the Old Testament, but do you remember, for example, how God spoke to the prophet Moses? He met him at a burning bush, very famously. He met Moses in this furnace sitting on top of Sinai that no one in Israel wanted to get close to. He spoke to Moses by meeting him in the tabernacle of meeting. God revealed his word to Moses, the prophet, in many different ways throughout his life. Think about someone else. go a century or two or three or four and start thinking about how God revealed himself to various kings like David, or how God revealed himself to the prophets who would speak to the kings. So there were prophetic kings, but there were prophets who spoke to the kings. Elijah, do you remember how God revealed himself to Elijah? How he spoke his word to Elijah? In most of the cases, Elijah would simply say, "The word of the Lord came to me, and I went to deliver it." But in some cases, it was really interesting. I think the most famous one is where God passes before Elijah numerous natural phenomena, and there's an earthquake. And then finally, there's a sound of a low whisper. The old language has a still small voice. And God is communicating, "I am speaking to you all the time." God speaks in a still small voice to Elijah. Jump ahead a little bit to Isaiah. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. This is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned and he sees the Lord enthroned. Or in Isaiah 8, he gets a word from the Lord in a really interesting way. Isaiah and his wife have a son, and he's the most interestingly named boy in the Bible. His name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Any of you ever thought to use that for your sons? His name is a prophecy. It's basically saying, "Israel, you're going to be taken into captivity." That's what his name means. So God actually speaks to Isaiah in chapter 6 in a vision, and he speaks to Isaiah with a significantly named son. He actually speaks his word to the nation of Israel. I'm just trying to fill out the idea of that first phrase. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to Israel by the prophets. We call that the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the record of God speaking to Israel through prophets at many times and in many ways. What I just said is the conviction of the author to the Hebrews, but I want to point out now, here we're going to do a little bit of systematic study where we're going to look at various points of the Bible. I want to point out that this conviction that God was speaking the Old Testament was the conviction of Jesus. It was the conviction of Peter. It was the conviction of Paul. It was the conviction of Jesus and all of his disciples that every word of the Old Testament was from God. First, let's consider Jesus' conviction about the Old Testament. Jesus repeatedly taught that the Old Testament carried the authority of God. You can go throughout any of the gospel accounts and Jesus is saying, "Haven't you read the scriptures? Do you know that the scripture says?" When he was looking to substantiate an argument that he was making, he would point to the Old Testament. And in some cases, he would say, "Do you know that God said it would be thus and such?" Even when it was Moses who said such and such. Jesus believed that the Old Testament carried the authority of God. Peter had the conviction about the Old Testament twice in Acts, and we studied it just a couple weeks ago. If you flip to Acts chapter 1, verse 16, for example, Jesus is going to quote from the Psalms, and he's essentially going to say, "Haven't you read what the Holy Spirit said through the mouth of David?" He says it in chapter 1, verse 16, and in chapter 4, verse 25 of Acts. We're going to get to that in just a few weeks. Peter's conviction was that when David was writing his Psalms, it was the Holy Spirit who was the ultimate author. If you want to look at Peter's quintessential statement of his conviction about the Old Testament, turn to his second letter. It's toward the end of the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want us to see this exact phrasing. 2 Peter 1, the topic comes up in verse 19. 2 Peter 1:19, he says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed than our own one-time experience." He says, "You do well to pay attention to the prophetic word." And he says, "Because," verse 20, "no prophecy of Scripture ever came because someone desired to reveal it. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It didn't start with a man's burden. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men wrote the Old Testament because God's Holy Spirit was burdening them and equipping them so that every word they penned was God's word. This is Peter's conviction. It was Jesus' conviction. And it was Paul's conviction. I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. Turn back just a few pages to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. Timothy was his protege pastor stationed in the city of Ephesus. Peter was absolutely convinced that the Old Testament was God's word, produced by the Holy Spirit. Paul similarly was convinced that every word in the Old Testament was from God, and this is the most famous statement in the Bible on the subject of God speaking in the Scriptures. I'm looking at 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to pick up the comment in verse 15, where Paul reminds Timothy that from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's a term for the Old Testament. Writings which were, according to verse 16, look at these words, they're all breathed out by God. Take a deep breath and think about that. Maybe you want to go find the first page of the New Testament in your Bible. Put your hand there and hold up the Old Testament. It's all breathed out by God. That's Paul's conviction. Peter said, holy men spoke this as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, it's all breathed out by God. Jesus said, this is my authority. Jesus would say, this can't be broken. Jesus would say, it's all going to stand until it's all fulfilled. Jesus would say of it, it's pointing to me. You see, the conviction, if you go throughout the New Testament, of the followers of Jesus and of Jesus himself, is that long ago, in many times and in many ways, God was speaking to Israel by the prophets. This is the word of God. Has God revealed himself? Well, the first statement of Hebrews 1 is, yes, he's revealed himself specifically through what he spoke to the prophets long ago. We started with the statement there in Hebrews, God spoke long ago. And you might turn back to Hebrews 1 now. I tried to fill it out with examples of how God spoke in a variety of ways. And then we surveyed a lot of New Testament corroborating witness that, yes, many people who followed Jesus, Jesus himself was convinced that to read the Old Testament is to read the Word of God. Before we make it practical, I want to go to point two. The second statement that actually begins in Hebrews 1:2 is this, and this is the second point. God has spoken recently to us by his Son. And to us there is, of course, referring to first century Jews, but certainly it can apply to any of us living between the first and the second comings of Jesus. God has spoken to us recently by his Son. So the author says, long ago God spoke by the prophets. Recently God has spoken by his Son. These are not contradictory ways. It wasn't like he used to do it that way, then he started doing it this way. It's not a contrast. It's really climactic. He had been doing it. Then he did it more. Then he did it more. Then he did it more. Then he did it most fully. Most clearly. God spoke to us recently in the fullest, clearest, most climactic way by his Son. It's as if God said, I sent them letters. I sent them letters. And then I made a personal visit. It's ratcheting it up. That's what's going on. Now, I think the writer to the Hebrews actually got this idea from Jesus himself. I think the picture is one of the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants. God has a vineyard and he rents it out and they don't pay their rent. And so the master goes to examine what's going on here with the tenants and he sends his servants and they abuse and kill the servants. And he sends more servants and they abuse and kill the servants. And finally, the master says, I'm going to send my son because they'll respect him. And they abuse and kill the son. I think that's what he's saying. By the prophets, by the prophets, by the prophets, by the son. It's over time growing, growing, getting more and more climactic till finally God makes a personal visit in the person of his son. That's what's going on. In other words, the point of Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is that Jesus is the climax of God's revelation, of God's revealing himself. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in verses 2 and 3 describes Jesus in the most exalted terms. If you look at Hebrews 1, 2, Jesus is essentially, I'm putting things together, but he's the GC of creation. Jesus is the one who sustains creation. He upholds it by his word. Jesus is the one who, after dying for sinners, now governs creation from the throne room. Jesus is the one, this is actually the first term in verse 2, he will soon inherit creation. He was the GC of creation. He's the sustainer of creation. After dying for sins, he now governs creation and he will soon return and inherit all of creation. Can't get more exalted than this. That's the same son who came to earth. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Notice right in the middle of verse 3, it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Another way of putting that, everything about Jesus represents God precisely. We're talking about specific revelation. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. Because when you're looking at Jesus, you're seeing the light emanating from God's glory. You are seeing what the glory of God looks like when you see Jesus. When you see Jesus, you're seeing exactly what God is like. That's what the writer says. And again, Jesus taught this about himself. Jesus says, for example, in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen God the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen God. That's why John begins his account, going back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word is, of course, the communication of God. Jesus is the fullest, clearest communication of God's grace and truth. That's the point of the first 18 verses of John. So to see Jesus is to see God. I want to fill that out a little bit. When the disciples witnessed Jesus' power on the sea, when he said, peace be still, and the waves stopped, they were witnessing God's might. To see Jesus was to see God. When the disciples were looking at Jesus' compassion so that he stopped and healed a screaming blind man, the disciples were witnessing the compassion of God. When Jesus forgave a prostitute all of her sins as she wept over his feet, the disciples were seeing the forgiving heart of God. As Jesus looked next to him on the cross, there was a thief next to him saying, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promised this wicked man, today you'll be with me in paradise. We are seeing the forgiving, welcoming heart of God. To see Jesus is to see God. When we see Jesus crying, "It is finished," and then breathing his last and expiring as he pays the penalty for sinners, we're seeing the love and the amazing grace of God. To see Jesus is to see God. Jesus exactly represents what God is like. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. To see Jesus is to see God. Now, I want to go one step farther and point out this crucial reality that if you want to know what the Son was like, you need to read the authorized record, the record that God authorized. In other words, God spoke by the prophets, God spoke by the prophets, God spoke by the prophets, and we have all their writings, all their writings, all their writings. Then God spoke to us by the Son. Have any of you met the Son? Well, where are we going to find out who the Son is, what the Son's like? That's what this part of our Bible is. Old Testament is prophets, prophets, prophets. God was carrying along so that every word they penned was, in fact, his own self-revelation. God is speaking by them. What's here? It's the record of the Son. That's what the New Testament is. It's written within the generation of Jesus. The authors knew Jesus. The authors knew people who knew Jesus. The authors did their research. The authors remembered what they had seen. You say, is this really the authorized account? I want to prove to you very quickly that yes, it is. Let's flip back to John. So you're in Hebrews. Flip back to John, the fourth book of the New Testament. This is the gospel account written by one of the eyewitnesses. Turn to John 14. I quoted from verse 9 earlier, in which Jesus says, "Whoever's seen me has seen the Father." But if you jump down to chapter 14, verse 26, John 14, 26, Jesus says, "After I'm no longer with you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have told you." Jump over to chapter 16, where he extends this teaching just a bit. Chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have so much to say to you, but you can't bear them now." Verse 13, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me. He'll take whatever's mine, whatever he gets from me, and he'll pass it on to you." In other words, Jesus is specifically saying to his disciples, the Holy Spirit is going to carry you along so that you will remember precisely everything that I've told you. It's the Spirit of truth that's going to lead you to pen the truths about me. The Holy Spirit, do you know what the Holy Spirit's job is? It's actually said there in verse 14. It's to glorify Jesus. He is actually on a mission to lead you guys, the first generation of disciples, to pen exactly what I said, who I was, what I was like. The Holy Spirit is going to glorify me. Whatever I want you to record, what you want you to remember, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to do that. He's going to glorify me. That's incredible. That's why Matthew wrote Matthew and why John wrote John. Because the disciples were being led by the Holy Spirit of truth to remember everything Jesus had taught and said. If you say, God spoke long ago by the prophets, and I know where I can read that, and then God more recently spoke by his Son, where can I read that? The answer from the scriptures is in the writings of the apostles. The writings we would call the New Testament. Now, I know I'm leaving a lot of questions, and we don't have time this morning. I don't have time this morning to answer them all. I can pretty much guarantee you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, I can pretty much guarantee you that you're not the first one to have asked your question. People have questions all the time. Why are there so many translations? Can we be certain that the words we read in English are actually the words that Peter and Paul themselves penned originally? I mean, what about the fact that we don't have the original manuscript still? Can we be certain of this? You might have a question like, come on, didn't these guys have an agenda when they were writing? You might have questions as to the discrepancies that people allege. Did you know that some details of the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels don't line up? You may have much more general questions like, Joe, you're talking about reading the Old Testament and reading the New Testament, and I've tried to read it, and there's just so much I don't understand. And I would encourage you, if you've got those questions, you've got great questions and you're in great company. Questions like that have been asked many, many times over again. And there are some really helpful answers to those questions. I'm going to point you in a few directions. If your questions have to do with Bible study, you're struggling to understand the Bible, get a good study Bible. Good study Bible, like ESV study Bible or the NIV study Bible, or get John MacArthur's study Bible. These are all excellent resources for reading a passage and then getting a few notes underneath about what that passage says. If you've got more questions about how do we know that the manuscripts were transmitted through history rightly, or how do we understand things that have been translated from one language to the other, how are we certain that all of the books that are in the Bible should be there and there aren't any outside the Bible that should also be there? Questions of canonicity, what fits in the canon of Scripture. A good book, a good resource is Can I Trust the Bible? By Greg Gilbert. Questions of especially New Testament questions about Jesus, just go on YouTube and look up Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G, Craig Blomberg, Historical Reliability of the New Testament. There are many free lectures that have been recorded, and you can watch those things. Start a study of those basic questions. If you're wondering, can we really trust the Bible in all of these ways, I urge you to do your own study. For now, I simply want to acknowledge that there are questions that I'm not answering this morning, and they're good questions, and they're great resources for finding answers to those. And of course, I'm willing to talk and work through and study through any question that you might have, and I'm sure many other people in this room are as well. If you've got questions, there are answers. But now I want to brush the questions aside. I want to summarize and conclude. Okay, we've worked through this first major statement in Hebrews 1. We've shown several places in Scripture that fill it out. Now, I want to summarize and conclude. Although God has revealed Himself generally as an almighty, supernatural being in creation, God has revealed Himself with much greater specificity in what He spoke by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. And in what He spoke by His Son, explained by the New Testament writers with the Holy Spirit's authorization. So the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is the Word of God. It is the self-revelation, God's revealing of Himself to us. That's what the Bible is. Again, before we move on, just take a deep breath. Let it hit you. God has spoken. It's here. Three words of practical application. First one is simple. Don't look for anything better than the Old and New Testaments. Don't look for anything clearer. Don't look for anything more specific. Don't look for anything fuller. If Jesus is God's clearest and fullest revelation of himself, and if Jesus came, and if his followers told us in the pages of the New Testament exactly what the fullest revelation of God is like, don't look for more. What we have in the Scriptures is sufficient for us to know God, to know what he's like. Let me just put it very practically. If Jesus is God's Son, and the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, has come, Muhammad is not the final and greatest prophet. Jesus, the Son, is the greatest, fullest, and clearest revelation of God. If God's Spirit led the apostles to remember and report the truths that they saw in Jesus and learned from Jesus, we do not need Joseph Smith's so-called restoration. That's the Mormon Church. The apostles accurately, with the Holy Spirit's authorization and even Jesus' implication that everything they wrote about him would stand until it's all fulfilled. If that actually happened, we're not looking for a restoration, some revelation from God that's added to his final and clearest revelation in his Son. We've already gotten the biggest, the greatest, the fullest, the clearest. Christian, this is where I think many of us in this room are much, much more prone to go off. Christian, don't buy into the lie that if you're spiritual, if you're really spiritual, God is going to give you your own special revelation. His voice is going to come to you. He's going to give you visions. He's going to give you dreams, just like he gave to the prophets. He's going to speak to you. No. If the New Testament is the record of God's Son, remember who the Son is? He's the world's creator, the world's sustainer, the world's redeemer, the world's governor, and the world's inheritor. I mean, if the New Testament reveals to you the Son, you ain't going to get better. Don't look for other things. Second practicality of understanding this theology. When you read the Old and New Testaments, look first for God. Look first for God. So many of us in our day approach the Bible, and the immediate need we have is, encourage me, encourage me, encourage me, encourage me, encourage me. As if the Bible were written about us. The Bible's written for us, but it's not about us. The Bible's written about God. It's by God, about God. It is God's own self-revelation. In the Bible's pages, essentially what we read is who God is and how sinners like us can be reconciled to him and live in a way that pleases him. That's the essence of Old and New Testaments. If you want to understand who God is, and if you want to be reconciled to him, the Bible will lead you in that way. Don't read the Bible selfishly, as if it's meant to make you feel better about yourself. It's not. It's meant to reconcile you to God. Now, The basic idea of the Bible is, of course, that Jesus came as the once-for-all perfect sacrifice, and anyone who will turn from their rebellion, their disobedience, their anarchy, and submit themselves, commit their lives in trust to Jesus, God's Son, will be forgiven, will be changed from the inside out, will be given eternal life. This is the promise. And I would urge you, if you want to know who God's Son is, so that you would be led to put your trust in Him, read the Scriptures. If you have never put your trust in the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, Governor, and Inheritor of creation, I urge you to do so before it's too late. If you're not a Christian, read the Scriptures to find out who the Son is. If you're not a Christian, entrust your life to Him before it's too late. See, the Bible, when you read it, you need to look for God. The Bible is written so that you would know God and you could be reconciled to Him. Last point we end here, last practical point is this. Make full use of the Old and New Testaments in your relationship with God. Make full use of the Old and New Testaments in your relationship with God. In our personal relationships, there is no substitute for quantity time. Let me say that again, because that has application for what I'm talking about and in a lot of different directions. In our personal relationships, there is no substitute for quantity time. Husbands, wives, your relationships with each other, dads, moms, relationships with your kids, there is no substitute for quantity time. I'm not necessarily saying that you have a bad relationship if you don't spend 5 hours a day together. But I'm telling you, relating with your spouse 10, 15 minutes habitually, every day, every couple days, regular phone calls, goes a long way. Personal relationships require quantity time. They require knowing each other over a long period of time. It is no different with the Lord. You cannot have a close relationship with the Lord if you are not regularly letting Him speak to you. Those who love the Lord and delight in their relationship with Him, I'm quoting Psalm 1, they meditate on His Word day and night. It's their preoccupation throughout the day. God's Word rattling around in their minds. There's no substitute. If you want a quality, deep, personal, life-changing relationship with the Lord, there is no other way to get it than in hearing God speak to you. Quantity time with the Bible, reading it, hearing it, thinking on it, studying it, singing it, praying it, applying it, obeying it. There is no other way to relate with God than on the basis of His revealed Word. The more you spend time seeking to know God in the Bible, the more you'll know God, and the more you'll become like Him. Relationship takes quantity time. Make full use of the Old and New Testaments in your relationship with God. If you want a relationship with God that satisfies you in times of trial, if you want a relationship with God that is life-changing, so you're consistently putting off the sins that so easily beset you. If you want a dynamic relationship with God, you've got to get into the Word. That's where people come to find out the specifics about God. That's where people come to know Him personally. There is simply no substitute for hearing God speak to you in the Word if you want a good relationship with God.